We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, especially that wonderfully familiar prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. This is our third look at the Lord's Prayer. There are numerous ways, I suppose, to think of the Lord's Prayer. One, of course, that I've been highlighting is that it is a model prayer where we're to take each of its petitions and expand on the depth and wonder of that petition as we seek the goodness of our Heavenly Father. Another way to think of the Lord's Prayer is that it is actually His vision of how we ought to live in this world for Him. Really, that's not difficult to see. These six petitions, in a kind of summary form, show us what is of vital importance to Jesus in terms of how we think and how we speak and how we live. What we might call not only a model prayer, but a model picture of the vision that He has for our lives. And that's a very credible reason for why we ought to really understand each petition of the Lord's Prayer. What does it mean to pray, "Hallowed be Your name"? What are we asking when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? Why is it significant to pray, "Give us today our daily bread"? And the other petitions. We ought to know what those ideas and those petitions mean so that we can turn around and express them with frequency and with zeal to our Father in heaven. This is, after all, Jesus telling us in verse 9, "Pray then like this." He assumes the discipline of prayer, that we will be before our Father in heaven and we will speak words to Him, whether silently in our thoughts or vocally when we are praying. We're going to pray, and so Jesus is saying, this is the vision. Pray along these lines. These are the priorities. These are the truths that are of vital significance for us. So when you pray, pray along these lines. It doesn't mean we can't pray about other necessary things, of course. Philippians pray about everything. But this is the special list that Jesus has provided for us. So there ought to be some urgency in thinking through the meaning of each one of its lines. We looked last week at "Hallowed be Your name." Realizing that the name of God equals His nature. It's all His attributes added up. It's the sum total of His character. And where we are praying, "Lord, help me to live for the honor of Your name in all things that I do. Enable me to treat You as holy, to value You as supreme." You long that Your glory go all over the earth. We're praying for the fame of Your name to spread everywhere. I want to live to hallow, to revere the name of God. That's utterly crucial that we never become lazy in praying about that truth. And then, of course, He says, "Your kingdom come." And that is shorthand for "Your kingdom that is in me when the King comes to live in me." Oh, Jesus, come and rule me more and more in every area of my life and use me, as Colossians says, as a worker for the kingdom, so that Your kingdom comes into the lives of people who need King Jesus. So we're praying that we would submit more and more to His rule and we would spread the message of grace everywhere so that Jesus gets more and more worshipers. We kind of looked at that last week. And today we're going to look at Well, two petitions, and I'm crossing my fingers for three, but we will see. But before we get there, remember that it's no small thing when Jesus says, as he does in verse 9, that we are to pray to our Father in heaven. It's why we rather frequently start our praying with, Dear Father in heaven, or our Heavenly Father. He is our Father because Jesus, by His blood, has saved us and brought us under His rule so we can look up to heaven and say, Father, and we are His sons and daughters of grace. We are His adopted and spiritual children. And He's our Father who loves us and cares for us and is thrilled to hear the voice of His children talking to Him. Right? Father, not judge, Father. Oh, but He is in heaven. And as the psalmist says, heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool. He reigns and rules from the high place in supreme majesty, beauty, and excellence. And that requires our reverence, our awe as we come to pray. So when we address God as our Heavenly Father, He is our Heavenly Father. That's His loftiness. He's our Father. That's His love. He's our Heavenly Father. That's His might. He is our Father. That's His mercy. So we pray with confidence. The Father's listening. And He is good and He does good for His children. But we pray to His Father in heaven in an attitude of humble reverence and worship also. It's a huge address, and we dare not pass by it without realizing that the only reason we can say Father in heaven is because that's who He is, because as we just sang, Jesus went to the cross. It's a blood-purchased right for the adopted children of grace to say Father in heaven. Never forget that the introduction to the Lord's Prayer is all covered in grace. And grace just drips through and saturates and consumes every single petition. We're not praying to earn God's favor. In other words, we're praying because we have it. He's our Father in heaven, able to do for us exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. Father in heaven. Now we move to where we left off, and that is in the third petition, which reads in verse 10, the second part, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. From one perspective, of course it will be done. Why bother to pray about that? Because there is in Holy Scripture what we might call the sovereign will or the decreative will of God. God's ultimate and absolute and irreversible plan for all of history. As Nebuchadnezzar finally said to Daniel, no one can stay His hands. The plans of the Lord cannot fail to be fulfilled. His sovereign purpose cannot be thwarted. It most surely will be done. Hallelujah. Amen. That's what we believe. On the other hand, how desperate we need this petition, Your will be done. For God has so wired His universe as to issue His creatures and His redeemed people moral commands. A moral will that most certainly can be violated by us and ignored by us. His will of command, His moral claims on our life can be rejected even by those who call Him Father. And Jesus is saying here, pray that we approximate on earth the life and the will of God that's fulfilled and accomplished in heaven. That is a serious petition. And of course, the question there is, who does God's will in heaven? You might want to find Psalm 103, Psalm 103, and while you go there, the will of God is done in heaven by angels, by the heavenly host. And when God speaks a moral command, when God issues a decree, when God tells angels what to do, they question His authority and wisdom. No, that's why we need to pray that. The angels in heaven always obey His will swiftly. And they obey His will faithfully all the time. And they obey His will joyously. It's not begrudging obedience. It is swift. It is consistent, faithful, and it is joyous. And at the end of Psalm 103, we capture a glimpse of that, beginning with verse 20. Bless the Lord, you His angels. The psalmist is calling on the heavenly host, the angels, to bless, to praise the name of God. Verse 20, bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, you who obey His voice. And then verse 21, bless the Lord, all His hosts, that's still the angels, His ministers, that's still the angelic host, who do His will. So they obey His word and they do His will. So His word and His will are equal realities. The angels obey His word. Verse 20, the angels do His will. Those two things, word and will, are not at odds. They're not distinctions. They equal each other. Now, let me just stop long enough to say that it's not always the case that we can easily recognize God's will. There are times when we need wisdom. There's times when we need discernment, guidance from God Himself. Even James says, if you lack wisdom, come to me. God says, come to me if you lack wisdom. Ask and I will give it to you if you believe. You remember that verse? And so we got all these kind of questions and we got all these kind of decisions and we go to God and we say, oh God, what job should I take? Where should I live? Whom should I marry? How should we love and discipline and teach our children? How should we spend our time and use our money? And there's 100 decisions. And I can't find a verse on it. And we go to God and He gives wisdom and we follow His guidance. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. God, acknowledge Him and He will give guidance. And so we understand that. My argument is that is not what He's talking about here. He's mainly urging us to pray for conformity to His will, for obedience to His word that resembles the ecstatic, wholehearted worship and obedience of heaven itself, of the angels. Again, the verse reads, verse 20, bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all His host who do His will. So word and will are the same. It's God's moral obligations for His people, and it's a call to conformity, so it's a prayer for obedience. You understand that? That's no small thing. Let me give you a little illustration. In the ministry of Jesus, there is a small scene that is found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them. And it's where Jesus is teaching a group of people, giving them instructions, teaching them truths about Himself and the kingdom. And while Jesus is giving these instructions, His mother Mary comes for a visit. And with Mary are Jesus' brothers. And that absolutely means that Mary had children after Jesus was born. Jesus had half-brothers, and two of them were apostles. One of them was martyred, and two of them wrote epistles in the New Testament. Jesus' half-brothers. And they come to visit Jesus, and a man goes up, interrupts Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here." And Jesus, very wisely — He never did anything foolishly — very, very wisely uses it as a teaching opportunity. He looks at this group of people and He says, "Who is my mother and brothers?" It's not like, "I don't know those folks out there." That's not it. He's using the visit of His family to enlarge upon whom Jesus views as being a part of His spiritual family, you see. That's what He's doing. And then in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus says, you want to belong to me, you want to enjoy family intimacy with Him, you got to do the will of my Father in heaven. You've got to live in conformity to His moral law. What's interesting about that is that in Luke's version, he tells the same story, but because his doctrinal emphasis is different, he has Jesus saying it a bit of a different way. In Luke's gospel, it reads, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Did you hear it? Matthew, "My brothers and my sister and my mother, oh, they're the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven." Luke's version, "My family is those who hear the word of God and do it." So the will of God and the word of God are not at odds. Equal. There is absolutely nothing true about the will of God that is inconsistent or in opposition to the Word of God. And this is why we ought to ransack our Bible and pray it into our lives and strive to live by it, because it is the will of our Heavenly Father for us. I love to read old catechisms. I recommend it, though I am doubtful the recommendation will be fully embraced by all. That's okay. Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 1500s, asks the question, what is the sum of the third petition? And answers, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," means, help us to reject our own wills and obey Your will without backtalk. That's right.
I have a will. Don't believe it, ask Beth. And I am not wise enough, good enough, saved enough to want my will over God's, nor are you. When we pray, your will be done, we're not asking God to do our wills. That's nothing more than magic. We are asking that our lives be brought in line with the will of God. And to do it without backtalk, without debate, but swiftly and faithfully and joyfully like the angels do. Let me just say in passing that under this heading, those habitual sins that we all wrestle with, this might be the place to take them up to God and say, my life in this area, does it match your will? Heavenly Father, turn my heart toward you. And pray most earnestly. The next petition, we are to pray for our physical needs. Maybe just go a few pages over to Proverbs 30, and I'll join you there in a few minutes. The fourth petition is where Jesus urges us to pray, give us today our daily bread. Bread was the stuff of life in Jesus' day. It is a picture of our most basic needs. When we pray for bread, it covers more than biscuits. We're praying for our nitty-gritty daily necessity. Not luxuries, not praying about our greed unless we're praying against our greed. Only praying for those day-by-day things that we need. It's why Paul in one place says, if we have food and shelter, with these we are content. And so we pray. Father, we have needs. You tell us in your word that you're caring and that you're good, that you're Jehovah Jireh, our provider. We come to you and ask, meet our needs, and we do it every single day. It's a way of saying that we are utterly dependent on God. Sometimes living in the affluent West, we sometimes forget that God, in an ultimate sense, is the provider of all things, don't we? How easy it is for us to lapse into a sort of self-reliance. Here's a story you have heard, you may like it. It dates back to the early 1900s in the city of London. A mother sent her little son to the store to buy bread. As he is walking home, a man who's a friend of the family and a Sunday school teacher sees the little boy and decides to reinforce a Sunday school lesson. And so the little boy is walking down the street. He's stopped by his Sunday school teacher. What's that in the bag? Oh, it's a loaf of bread. Where did you get it? Well, I got it from the baker. Where did the baker get it? He made it. What did he use to make it? Flour. Where did he get the flour? From the miller. And where did the miller get it? Thought a minute. From the farmer? Well, where did the farmer get it? Oh, he got it from God. So where did you get that loaf of bread? Oh, I got it from God. And you saw it coming, didn't you? It's a simplistic story. It's so obvious. But not so much in our day-to-day living now, is it? Our lack of gratitude for the mundane
is its own indictment to our self-reliance when it comes to sustaining us in the world with sufficient food and clothing and shelter. When ultimately, the strength, the wisdom, the ability to work and have jobs and support and all the rest comes from whom? Oh, it comes from God. I don't want God to give me poverty. Do you? I don't want God to give me riches. Do you? That second one's a little more to it, huh? I'm only quoting Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, there are those who think Jesus may have been reflecting on this very proverb when he teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Verse 7, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying." In other words, God, before I die, let me have victory over the sins of my tongue. Amen? But then he prays this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Don't give me either one of those. "Feed me with the food that is needful for me." In other words, give me what you wisely know I can be trusted with, I can handle. Give me only what's needful. And here's why. Verse 9. "Lest I be full and deny you and say, where is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord." In other words, if you make me rich, I'll forget you. I did this. If you make me poor, I'll sin against you. I'll resent you. Just give me what you know I need. Now you stop right there, because you know, if you look back in church history, there are those who said, it's such a small petition. It follows three noble petitions about God's name, His kingdom and will. Why pray about bread? Bread. In fact, Origen, one of the early church fathers, said he can't be referring to biscuits. He's got to be talking about feasting on Jesus, who is the bread of life. And St. Augustine in the 4th century says he can't be asking for biscuits. He's got to be talking about the invisible bread of the Word of God. He's talking about biscuits. And he's talking about all the necessities of life that we need to be sustained in this world, so that we can live for His glory. In other words, it is a progression here. It is the wisest possible thing you can pray after you pray, "Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And God, for me to live wholly devoted to honoring Your name and advancing Your kingdom and doing Your will, I'm going to need energy. I'm going to need to be sustained. I need You to give me my bread so that I'm not too rich and I'm not too poor. I just have enough to go out there and live for the King." That's why we ask for bread. So that it can be invested, the energy received can be invested to living for His honor. And don't forget that in the Bible, when God gives you bread, thank Him. I was out with a little one at a restaurant recently. Won't say his name. And so we put the lunch there.
Okay, you pray. The fastest prayer in the world. And the spoon was already in the ice cream. I said, okay, we're going to do that again. Now repeat after me. And we prayed for a whole bunch of stuff until the little stuff on the top was melted. Because gratitude matters more than ice cream. Doesn't it? Doesn't gratitude? Thank you. Jesus, before he feeds the 5,000, thank you, Father. Paul, when they're shipwrecked, he's on the beach and they've been fasting for 14 days. They only got a little bit of bread. He stops and says, thank you, Father, for this bread. And they pass it around. And Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, God created food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When God answers, we're not owed his answer. It's still grace. Thank you, God, for bread sufficient to sustain me so I can live holy for you. Asking for bread is huge. It's a big petition. Large petitions with us bring. And I suppose we can do the last. And forgive us our sins. So we pray for God's will. We pray for bread. And we pray for forgiveness. And it's not a hard petition to understand. Now, is it? It is because we are like James says. We all stumble in many ways. All of us are racking up sins every day. And there's a great big old stack of daily sins. Now, don't misunderstand. There is a once and for all and forever forgiveness. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, all our sins are forgiven. We no longer have to fear God as our judge. We can confidently say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sins are once and for all and forever forgiven. God is no longer our judge. But he is our Father, and we are his children. And his children think and do and say wrong. And he is saying, give us today, daily, our daily bread. Next word, and the thought continues, forgive us our sins. Because we need both daily provision and daily pardon every single day. And if we say that we don't have any sin to confess, oh, don't say that. Listen to 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. So don't blame your sin on someone else. Don't excuse your sin and don't let it pile up. Go to him and say, Father, forgive me. And he does. Every single time. Don't you want to sing Amazing Grace again? Every single time. If you confess, if we confess our sin, confess means to agree with God, to call our sin what God calls it. If we confess our sin, he is so faithful. And it's a righteous act because he gives a fresh application of the blood of Jesus. He cleanses, he washes, he cleanses from all unrighteousness. But he adds something here. Forgive us our sins
as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, we're going to stop here, but I'm not done. And the Holy Spirit isn't done with us. Okay? He is saying here, if you come to me and ask me to forgive you, but if you're not loving your brother and sister and forgiving them and manifesting your love to them, you still have unconfessed sin, because that's a sin. And you won't be forgiven. And the Father's smile isn't on you. You understand that? Forgive our sins. Because, Father, people sin against us, and we forgive them. I wrote in my notes, trying to think of a way to say it clearly, we have received too much grace to be graceless. Okay? Just think of the enormity of our sin against infinite holiness. How huge and horrific it is. And Jesus saves and forgives. He's on the cross and they're driving the nails in his hand and his feet. And it is a bloody, horrible, hateful scene and mess. And the first thing that crosses his lips, Father, forgive them. Well, that's extraordinary. That's Jesus-like. Oh, I don't think so. And then Colossians 13, verse 3 says, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. When we forgive others, there's a family resemblance. That's what the Father looks like. That's what Jesus sounds like. That's the Father's voice and the Son's example. I'm saying we have just received too much grace from God to be graceless when it comes to forgiving the sins of others. It is either forgive or anger and bitterness in its place. This is why I was hoping we would get to the last point. I want to close with reading you a story. The Christian writer and missionary Richard Warmbrandt once met a man who had experienced the divine release that comes through forgiveness. Warmbrandt was in a communist prison in Romania at the time, lying in a cell reserved for those who were dying. In the cot on his right was a pastor who had been beaten so badly that he was about to die. On his left was the very man who had beaten him, a communist who was later betrayed and tortured by his comrades. One night, the communist awakened in the middle of a nightmare and cried, "Please, Pastor, say a prayer for me. I have committed such crimes, I cannot die." The pastor feebly sat up and called for another prisoner to help. Slowly, he stumbled past Warmbrandt's cot and sat at the bedside of his enemy. Warmbrandt watched as the pastor began to caress the hair of the man who had tortured him. Then he spoke these amazing words, "I have forgiven you with all my heart, and I love you. If I, who am only a sinner, can love you and forgive you, more so can Jesus, who is the Son of God and who is love incarnate. Return to him. He longs for you much more than you long for him. He wishes to forgive you much more than you wish to be forgiven. You just repent." There in the prison cell, the communist began to confess all his murders and tortures. When he had finished, the two men prayed together, embraced, and then returned to their beds, where each died that very night. May we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.